old boy named Nathan. She was talking to her friend on her phone, and she was in a pretty heavy and long conversation with her friend when she noticed Sarah and Nathan were no longer sitting in the living room in front of the TV watching cartoons. She didn't know where they were. She couldn't hear them anywhere. So she told her friend, "I have to go." And she went to look for them, and she found both of them on the other side of the house, sitting in little Sarah's room, playing together. Well, the problem was Nathan couldn't crawl yet, and she had been given strict orders by her mom and dad to not carry Nathan. She liked to do that because she was, you know, a little girl, and little girls like to pick up babies and hold babies. And she told her, no, we don't want you to pick up Nathan. You might fall, and we just don't want that, so don't pick him up. But obviously, she had picked Nathan up and brought him from the living room into her bedroom, and now she's going to have to discipline her. And so her mom asked her, "Sarah, you know you're not supposed to carry Nathan. Why did you do that?" And her daughter said, "Mom, I didn't carry Nathan." And she said, "Well, how did he get in your room?" She said, very plainly, "I rolled him here." There's usually a good story from how you got there to here. Now, Moses was the prince of Egypt. So how did Moses go from being the prince of Egypt to fugitive in Midian? The Bible says that Moses lived to be 120 years old. You read in the book of Acts, Stephen, in his famous sermon in Acts chapter 7, divides Moses' life into three segments that are 40 years apiece. The first 40 years, he's the prince of Egypt. The second 40 years, he's the fugitive in Midian. And the last 40 years, he is the deliverer of the people of Israel. Now, most of the biblical record deals with that last 40 years. But today and even next week, we're going to deal with what little we actually know about the first 80 years of his life. I love what Dwight L. Moody said about Moses. He said, "Moses spent the first 40 years of his life thinking that he was somebody. The next 40 years of his life, he learned that he was a nobody. And the final 40 years of his life, he learned what God can do with a nobody. God can do a lot when his children leave him in his will. That's what I really hope we come to understand together this morning. So I want to start with you as with Moses as the prince of Egypt. So the very first thing that we learn about him is that Moses was educated to lead. He was educated to be a great leader. Going back to Acts chapter 7 and Stephen's great sermon, Acts 7 beginning in verse 20, we read these words. "At that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action." Moses was a major figure in the world political scene for the first 40 years of his life. It's clear that he was raised up to be an outstanding man in Egypt. In fact, the historian Josephus says that Pharaoh did not have a son and that Moses was actually being nurtured to potentially take the throne himself. Now, we don't know if that's true, but we know it is true that he was educated. And as Stephen says, "In all of the wisdom of the Egyptians." At that time, the Egyptians were considered to be the greatest educators on earth. And we know that he was a person of power, he was a person of influence, because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26 says that all the treasures of Egypt were actually at his disposal. If he was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians, then he would have studied chemistry, he would have studied astronomy, he would have studied law and music and mathematics, all of the subjects that future leaders needed to understand. Stephen says that he was powerful in speech, which speaks to his ability to be a statesman. He could stand up before people. He could persuade. He could move them. Which, by the way, is interesting, because 40 years later at the burning bush, he's going to try to convince God that he isn't a good speaker. But the Egyptians didn't think that was the problem. Young Moses was well known as a powerful communicator. Stephen says also that he was powerful in action. That speaks to his ability to command men. Again, Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, has a lot about what Moses was like as a young man. And it was actually Jewish tradition. We don't really know if this is true or not, but it is how the Jews actually viewed Moses, their hero. One of the traditions was that when he was 30 years old, the Ethiopians invaded Egypt, and they came as far as the city of Memphis. And all of the Egyptian generals were not able to stop the advance of the Ethiopians. So Pharaoh put Moses in front of the army because he was a man who was powerful in speech and action. And Moses, according to Josephus, routed the Ethiopians, saving Egypt. Now, it would have been really easy for Moses to remain insulated and aloof from the sufferings of the Hebrews. It would have been very easy for Moses to just completely distance himself from his own race and people. But evidently, the very best educators in Egypt could not erase the heritage that Moses's mom and dad, Jochebed and Amram, instilled into him as a young boy. Because he was not just educated in leadership. He was dedicated to leading. Moses, at the age of 40, dedicated himself to leading Israel out of bondage. Now, I don't know that maybe you've ever kind of placed the chronology of Moses that way. I think most people think it wasn't until he was 80 years old, standing at a burning bush, that Moses decides to dedicate his life to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. Again, go back to Josephus, the Jewish historian. He says that God appeared in a dream to Amram, Moses' father, and he reveals all of the plans that he has for Moses. I don't know if that's true, but what is very obvious is that Moses decided when he was 40 years old that he was going to be not the prince of Egypt, but the deliverer of the people of Israel. See, what he decided was he was going to be used by God, and he's going to help me lead these people out of this nation and protect them from the bondage that they're now in. You got to understand, Moses believed in God a long time before he ever came to that crazy experience of that burning bush in the desert. Look at Hebrews 11. Julie read this at the beginning of our worship service this morning. It says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. So at some point in his young adult life, even though he may have been being nurtured for the throne, even though he might have been a man that was powerful in speech and action, even though he would never actually have to choose to identify with the people and the suffering of the Hebrews, Moses did choose to do just that. So I want to suggest to you that when Moses murders that Egyptian, that was no impulsive act of anger. That was a premeditated initiation of a plan. Why did Pharaoh react the way that he did? Why did Pharaoh want to kill Moses when he found out that Moses had killed an Egyptian? I mean, the Egyptian royalty, if you live in the palace, you can kind of do what you want. All Moses had to do was say, well, Pharaoh, that man didn't obey me. He sassed me. I had to kill him. It wouldn't have been a big deal. But go back. Think about Joseph. Remember how the leaders in Egypt treated Joseph? I mean, he's thrown in prison. The Pharaoh's butler, the Pharaoh's baker are in prison. One of them gets their head cut off. When you're in leadership in Egypt, you can do what you want, even with the people of Egypt. Pharaoh's problem was that he knew what Moses was up to. He recognized in the murder of that Egyptian that Moses was repudiating his royal position, and he was deliberately identifying himself with the plight of his own people. He knew that Moses was trying to set himself up to be a rallying point for an Israeli uprising. I think that Moses saw himself as courageously striking a blow for God's people. Step one of his plan was to do something to make a clear, identifiable break with Egypt and show his people, I'm one of you. I'm not with them. Step two, go back. Rally all of our troops together. So that's why he goes back the very next day. But the Israelites, they didn't like the man, and they didn't like the plan. Moses was educated to lead. He was dedicated to lead, but Moses was frustrated in leadership. Go back again. Acts chapter 7, Stephen's sermon. It says, when he was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Moses saw himself as God's appointed deliverer of the Israelites a long time before he stood before a burning bush. Now, up to this point, Moses has known nothing but success in life. He's a powerful man in speech and in action. Every time he wanted to make something happen, it would happen. So Moses came up with a plan, and the Israelites are going to rally around him. They're going to recognize that he is their leader, and he's going to lead them out of their bondage. And the next thing you know, he's running for his life into the desert. What happened? How did the most gifted and impeccably trained young leader in the world fail so miserably at what God had ultimately destined him to do? After all, it was God's will that the Israelites be led out of Egypt. God was going to use Moses to do that. He knew that. So what happened? How did he get from Prince of Egypt to fugitive in Midian? Moses was trying to accomplish God's will. I believe the reason that he becomes this fugitive, you need to write this down because this is really big. Moses was more committed to God's will than he was to God. In other words, in an attempt to do what he determined God wanted, Moses elbowed God right out of the way. The Bible says Moses looked this way, he looked that way, but you know what it doesn't say? He didn't look that way. He looked all around horizontally, but he never looked vertically. Moses was like many believers through the ages. They have faith in God, but their lives are more self-centered than God-centered, even when they try to do what they believe God wants them to do. Did you know it is quite possible to leave God out of his own will? To understand what God wants, to make a decision that you will do what God wants and not then include God in it. Let me explain what I mean with three statements. Here's the first. Write it down. God's will must be done in God's way. The Bible is full of people who want to do what God wants the way they want. You don't have to go very far in your Bible to get an example of this. Just to Genesis chapter 4, four chapters in, and God wants an offering. Cain says, I'll do what you want, God, but I'm going to do it the way I want. Abel brought God a blood offering. He brought God his faith that blood could cover and atone for sin. Cain brought fruit. I'll bring you the best of the fruit of my own hands, God. That ought to be good enough for you. You want an offering? I'm going to give you an offering, but I'm going to do it my way, God. That spirit shows up very early in our Bibles. Cain was more impressed with what he brought than what God thought. Now, evidently, Moses never actually bothered to ask God what he thought about how to deliver the Israelites. It was Moses' idea to murder an Egyptian, not God's. Maybe the Hebrews did not respond to Moses' attempt to accomplish God's will because they didn't see God in what Moses was doing. Think for a second. Have you ever done something because you think God expects it of you, but God really is not a part of how you actually get it done? I think it actually happens all the time. I think a lot of marriages begin because we believe it's God's will that I be married, but I don't let God have anything to do with how I actually prepare to get married. I think we're very good at doing God's will without God. I know preachers do this all the time. I think it's God's will that people hear preaching. I think it is God's will that people hear good preaching. But you know, you can write a sermon and never talk to God about it. I can write a sermon that people will pat me on the back and say, oh, that was a good sermon, preacher. But I never prayed over it. I never fasted about it. I never sought the Lord over it. Why do we think that God is obligated to bless what he has not ordained? I'm saying that where there is a will, there is a way that God wants it done. God's will must be done in God's way, but also God's will must be done in God's time. You see, God did not decide that it was time to deliver Israel. Moses actually made that decision. Moses began Operation Deliverance without any signal from God. And I can relate, honestly, to Moses. Honestly, how many of you sometimes think, you know, God, you're kind of slow. We're sure we know what God wants. And we just can't understand why God is just not taking so, or why he's taking so long to get it done. Am I the only one here that's ever been willing to kind of just jumpstart God? My old dog, Sarge, loved going on walks. And when he would go on a walk and I'd put that leash around his neck, my dog would cough to the point of choking himself to death at times because he would pull on the leash so hard when I would walk him. And if he saw a squirrel, he could pull my arm almost out of my socket. And that's just the way it was. If people were observing me walking my dog, they would wonder, who's actually the master in this scenario? I think that's what we want to do with God. Only God knew when the sin of the Amorites had reached full measure. What I'm referring to is Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. You see, God, in that passage, had told Abraham in a dream that when the sin of the Amorites had reached full measure, he would then bring his descendants back into the land. Now, Moses did not know when that was. God did. God was not ready for Operation Deliverance until it was his time. I think it takes wisdom, and I think it takes maturity to refrain from trying to jumpstart God's will before God's time. You see, it was never part of God's plan that you would break one of God's commandments to pursue his will. Faith involves trusting God's timing every time. His will must be done His way, and it must be done in His time, but also God's will must be done in God's strength. To this point in his life, Moses is used to seeing his orders followed and his plans executed. And he figured that this plan is going to be just like any other plan I've ever put together. At 40 years old, Moses actually became too big for God to use. It is a great temptation to pursue a spiritual end through carnal means. You don't do something great and awesome for God in your own strength. Remember in Mark chapter 9, Jesus and three of his disciples are up on a mountain. Jesus has been transfigured. The other disciples are down below. And a father brings to the disciples there at the bottom of that mountain a demon-possessed boy, and they cannot help him. And it's strange, because just read a couple chapters before Mark 9 and you see that Jesus had actually given the disciples authority over demons. They actually went out on a mission trip and they had cast out demons before. They had done this. This isn't something new to them. But Jesus isn't there with them this time, even though they've cast out demons when he wasn't around. And they have to ask Jesus later, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we cast out this demon? And he told him, this kind takes prayer. Well, what happened? You see, the disciples had stopped depending on the strength of God and started trusting in the strength of their own confident ability. That is a dangerous thing when you are up against the forces of darkness. Moses thought that he could energize his plan in his own flesh and his own strength. He thought he could still lead God. Let me tell you what the problem with that plan was. The problem with that plan, if it had actually worked, was the Israelites would have trusted in Moses, not God. And when it comes to salvation and exoduses, which is the symbol of salvation all through our Bible, when it comes to salvation, God doesn't share glory with anybody. Look at Exodus chapter 15. This is the song that Moses sings with the people of God right after the crossing over the Red Sea. Exodus 15, beginning in verse 1, you read these words. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him, my father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depth like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. Can I correct a very common mistake? Moses did not lead Israel out of Egypt. God did. Moses just followed God out of Egypt. When Moses lifted up his own right hand, he couldn't even bury an Egyptian very well. When God lifted up his right hand, he buried the entire Egyptian army. Remember the great words of the hymn that sometimes we sing? Stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. That, my friends, is very good counsel. Can you think of times in your own life when you trusted your own arm of flesh? Paul Cedar, a well-known Christian author, said when he applied for his very first youth ministry position, he sat down in front of a group of elders. He thought the interview process was actually going very well. Hey, Robert, it's okay, bud. He thinks I'm preaching too long. This guy's sitting in front of a group of elders. He's interviewing for a youth minister position. He thinks the interview's going really, really well. And then all of a sudden, one of the elders in the interview speaks up and he says, "You know what, Paul? There's one thing that makes me really nervous." And he said, "What's that?" He says, "You know, I think you could pull this youth ministry thing off all by yourself. And that scares me." We don't need leaders who can build a bridge over the Red Sea. We need leaders who still believe that God can part the Red Sea. That's a big difference. The best characteristic of a God-led leader is his constant declaration of dependence. And next week, we're going to look and see that this is precisely why God had to send Moses out into the desert in Midian. Have you noticed, by the way, in your Bibles that the best leaders were drafted? It really is amazing what God can do with a nobody. There's a story about a lady who went to work for a big textile mill. They had this big sign in the workplace where she was at that said, "When your thread becomes tangled, call your foreman." Well, she was new and she wanted to make a good impression. And when her thread got all tangled, she thought, "Well, I'll just straighten it out myself." But the more she tried, the worse the whole mess became. So finally, she has to call the foreman. The foreman comes over and she says, "I did the best I could." And he said, "No, actually, you didn't. To do the best you could, you should have called me first." I'll let you apply that on your own. Stand up. I want to pray over you this morning. Father, help us to obey you, to follow you, to listen to you. Give us the courage to be obedient even when we don't like the timing of how you are working. I pray, God, that we will always do your will, your way, in your time, in your strength. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray.